This evening we are continuing our study in Romans chapter 9, and tonight we're going to go to verse 10 and following. Actually, there's a whole block of material here from 10 to 13, and I don't know that we're going to cover everything in there, but we are going to be working our way through the issues that are involved in this statement. You'll notice that verse 11 is a parenthesis, and the issue of the sentence is in verse 12. Because verse 10 says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived, it was said to her." That's the way it works. So the real issue is right here. And then the historical evidence is in verse 13, and some of the explanations in verse 11, and so on. Last week, we took all of our time to attempt to make Paul's point that the children of God do not arise out of anything that's flesh-related. In that study, we attempted to define Paul's concept of flesh, because he says not the children of the flesh that are counted as the children of God, but the children of promise. And what we did was we assumed that since Paul was using Abraham and Sarah as his primary illustration at the beginning, that his concept of fleshliness came out of those chapters in Genesis that recorded those events, because apparently that's where Paul got his idea of Ishmael being a son of the flesh and Isaac being a son of the promise. I mean, those are the terms that he uses in the book of Galatians. And we said in that study last week that the flesh is not fundamentally physical. That's typically what we think of, because our bodies are made out of flesh. But the issue of flesh in Paul's theology is always negative, and there was a time when Adam and Eve were physical, but they weren't fleshly. And there's going to even come a time, I assume, after the resurrection, when we have bodies that are immortal, that we'll still be embodied, but we won't be fleshly anymore. So the issue of fleshliness is not fundamentally a physical issue. We know that Abraham and Sarah had physical relationship in order to have Isaac, but he wasn't born out of the flesh. He was born of promise. So we said that fleshliness seems to have three elements to it. In Genesis 15, it's revealed to be an idolatrous desire. When a person attaches life qualities to something that is not God, it's idolatry. And when a person wants something so badly that he can taste it because he thinks that's where his life is coming from and it's not God, that's fleshly idolatry. It's an idolatrous desire. That's what Abraham expressed in Genesis 15 when God offered himself to him as his great reward, and he didn't want that. He wanted a son. We insult God without even thinking about it, and he did there. And then in Genesis 16, we have that record of Sarah coming to Abraham and saying, "I figured out a way we can make this happen." So the second issue in fleshliness appears to be human manipulation to get the desired object. It starts with an idolatrous desire, and then it moves to manipulation to try to obtain it. And that was the story of Genesis 16, and Ishmael was the result. And Paul does call him a son of the flesh, so that has to be a part of the fleshliness concept. And then in Genesis 17, the next chapter, God comes to Abraham and tells him that he's going to bring about this promised son that he had promised him. And Abraham basically says, "I don't want that. I want Ishmael to live before you. I want the son that I already have to be the one that is your focus of whatever. I want Ishmael to be your provision." And God just says, "No, it's not going to happen." So we derive from that the principle that fleshliness is a continuing clinging to the idol, even when it's obvious that God wants something else. So fleshliness seems to have those three elements: an idolatrous desire, human manipulation to get it, and then clinging to it even afterwards when God has revealed that it's not his desire for us. That's all fleshliness, and that seems to be the flow of Genesis 15, 16, and 17. So that's where we're getting our concept, and we're assuming that Paul got his concept of fleshliness out of that. Now, those are the issues that seem to be most clear from the Genesis record. So that Paul argues in Romans 9 that God's word of promise had to survive that milieu, that environmental setting of human aggression. In other words, the promises of God are given in the context of people who don't want them, who already have life identified in an idolatrous way, and they go about trying to get it, and they hang on to it even after the fact, and the promise of God has to survive in that setting. So the issue of God's promise surviving is an issue of two necessities. The first one is that God must separate his provisions from fleshly abilities. That's the reason he compelled Abraham and Sarah to wait until Abraham was 100 and she was 90 before he would give them the son of promise, because he wanted it as clear as it could be in their minds and then for all people afterwards that this was not a son produced by their desire, their abilities, whatever. It was produced because he'd said he was going to do it. So one of the first things that the word of promise has to do to survive is it has to be divorced from, separate from, fleshly abilities. And then secondly, that second necessity is that God has to make it as clear as possible to man that he has done this separation of promise from fleshly ability so that men can put their trust in him. If at any level, now hear me here, this is crucial, if at any level God's words of commitment for the purpose of getting men to trust him are actually subject to anything that comes out of the fallen universe, there's no rational basis for faith. You can't expect anybody to believe the promise of God if he has made it contingent on some fleshly something. Because if it's actually contingent upon a fallen man's activities or choices or actions, then it's very likely that it will not come to pass. And you can't trust that. The only thing that you can believe is stuff that can't be undercut. Otherwise, you can't believe. So, there's no rational basis for faith if God has actually subjected his truth to anything fleshly. Now, this evening, what we're going to do is we're going to move to the next step in Paul's proof of his thesis. That's what that, and not only this, but also concept. The record of promise in the next generation, Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac was the son of promise who was born after all hope of human manipulation was over. But even though Isaac's wife was specifically chosen by God, I mean, you remember the story, Genesis 24, how Abraham had sent his servant to go get a wife for his son, and the servant swore to Abraham that he wouldn't take a woman from the surrounding nations, but he'd go back and to Paran and get somebody that was in the family and all that, and how when the guy got back there, he asked God to make certain things happen, and then he watched as the girls came out to water the flocks and herds and all that, because he had given some certain stipulations so that he would know which woman God had chosen for his master's son, and so he just sat there and watched until it all happened, and then he went home with that girl and found out that she was actually a relative. And he told them all the story about how he'd asked God to do this and this and this, and that's the way it worked. And so they were all in agreement that she was the chosen bride for Abraham's son Isaac. And so he took her and they went back. And Isaac and Rebekah were united in marriage, and she was barren. So it's clear from the story that God had chosen Rebekah for Isaac, but Rebekah couldn't have any kid. And that's what Genesis 25:21 says. She was barren. But it also says that Isaac prayed for her. And when he did, she conceived. But she overdid it. She conceived twins. And there was this going on in her womb, and she didn't know what was going on, and she wondered what was happening, and so she went to the Lord, and the Lord told her that there were two nations in her womb, And this is where Genesis 25:23, which is quoted in verse 12, the elder shall serve the younger. In Genesis 25:23, that's what God told Rebekah when she went and asked him about what was going on down here where all this apparent conflict was. I mean, they didn't have sonograms and that kind of stuff. She didn't know what was happening to her. She'd never been pregnant before. So God told her. But he told her, the elder will serve the younger. And as far as we know, as far as the record goes, and here I'm depending on my memory, so if I'm wrong, somebody correct me, but she never had any other children, as far as I can remember, from anything that I've read. She had these two boys, and that was it. So not only was she barren before this conception, she was barren apparently forever afterwards too. Now, anyone who reads the record of the life of the younger sees very clearly how deeply ingrained in the flesh is the middle issue of that flesh definition we give you, that is human manipulation. I mean, Jacob was a manipulator from the very get-go. He was always figuring out a way to work things to his advantage. And he was very good at it. He was a master manipulator. And that was a manifestation of a deeply ingrained fleshliness that was as deep as his genetic code, probably. And it took God all of his lifetime to get him over the hump of that stuff, even after wrestling with the angel of the Lord and being permanently wounded in his hip by the touch of the angelic wrestler. He still didn't give all that stuff up. And when he stood before Pharaoh after 130 years of living the life of a manipulator, he said that he'd lived a sorry life. Well, we need to learn from that, because that kind of fleshliness does cost. And how would you like to live for 130 plus years and then look back on your life and say, what a mess? And he'd suffered enormously because of all that manipulation. But in spite of that, Paul decided to press his case in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, on the basis of Genesis 25:23, the elder shall serve the younger. So this evening, what we're going to try to do is to try to understand Paul's reason for bringing this part of the Genesis record into the picture in Romans chapter 9. Now, in order to do that, at the risk of being enormously redundant, I want you to understand that Romans chapter 9 is fundamentally starting out as an issue of whether God is trustworthy. He talks about all of the issues of Israel's rejection of the proximity blessings of God, but he raises the question whether that rejection actually constitutes a failure of the Word of God. And, of course, his answer is no, but you got to establish that. If you really want people to trust God, you're going to have to give them a basis for doing that. And if the experiences that they're in, if the things that they're seeing seem to be absolutely contradicting what God has said, you'd better have a good answer for them if you want them to really trust him. Because we're going to be guided by our perceptions of what's true, not by what's true, unless we know what's true. And even then, we'll struggle with our perceptions. So, in Romans 9, Paul is dealing with this issue, whether God is trustworthy. And that's the point of the distinction between flesh and promise, because he wants us to understand that the legitimate words of God are promise words, and they are going to be fulfilled regardless. And he goes through the issue of Israel. Not everybody descended from Israel is of Israel. The words of promise have to do with those who are Israel, but not of Israel exclusively. I mean, Israel had a whole nation full of offspring, but not everybody in there was really God's Israel, and therefore the promises made to God's Israel didn't work out in the big picture. I mean, you think about Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, four godly young men who were caught up in a nation of apostates. And so here comes Babylon as a disciplinary tool of God to haul Judah off into captivity, and these four godly young men got hauled off there with them. That wasn't their fault. They didn't do anything wrong. You would think that they would have a crisis of faith over this thing, but they didn't, apparently. They grew strong in faith through the difficulties that they were facing. And that reason is because they understood the difference between flesh and promise. So this evening, that's what we're going to do, is we're going to pursue this second argument, starting in verse 10. We want to see Paul's reason for bringing Genesis, and particularly verse 12, into the picture here in Romans 9. Part of that reason begins where the issue of faith rests. We already said it this way: if at any level God's words of commitment for trust, that is, that men might trust in them, if at any level those words of commitment are actually subject to anything fallen, there's no rational basis for faith. You have to understand that. If God's word depends on your performance or mine in order to make it happen, woe to the word, because if you or I drop the ball, there goes the integrity of God. Well, obviously that's not going to happen, because God has already said. Now, I want us to be reminded, first of all, of Romans 8:28. You're all familiar with that verse. It's a very often quoted verse, especially in troublesome times. But the point that I want to make out of that is that in Romans 8:28, Paul made it as clear as he could that God is profoundly capable of not merely employing the manipulations of men to accomplish his purposes, but of turning those intentions of men upside down, inside out. Romans 8:28 says that God works all things together for good for those who love him. And in that, there is an enormous amount of evil. This verse does not contradict the issue of promise and its separation from flesh, but it seems to throw in some confusion. Because Romans 8:28 point blankly says that God employs the manipulations of men, but he turns their intentions inside out. Now, this is fundamental theology, really. You remember what Joseph told his brothers in Genesis 45 when he revealed himself to them? They had sold him into slavery because they despised him. In fact, some of them wanted to kill him. And one of the brothers talked him out of that and talked them into selling him. And in Genesis 45, in verses 5 through 8, we are told that when Joseph revealed himself to the brothers, he knew that they were going to be on pins and needles, recognizing that this brother that they sold into Egypt is now the next to Pharaoh, and he's got their lives in his hands. And he told them, don't be bothered and don't be angry with yourself for what you did, because God was at work to send me ahead of you to preserve much life. So he turned that entire issue on the reality of this text, where God used the wickedness of his brothers' actions, he used their fleshly manipulations, and he turned their intentions inside out, because it was their intention to bury him under the issue of slavery and abject bondage. That's why they sold him. They wanted him to live under the most terrible of circumstances. And here, God has made him the number two man in all of the kingdom of Egypt. So their intentions are turned upside down and backwards. Now, God does that. That's fundamental. In Acts chapter 2, we're told that man despised God's Christ and by wicked hands slew him. But God used that to produce redemption for us. And he just completely turned that entire intention of the hateful men inside out. He used their activities. He used their manipulations. He used their fleshly actions for his own purposes. But in the process, he frustrated theirs to the nth degree. The very thing they wanted to bypass, he did. They wanted to destroy him, and God resurrected him from the grave and gave him glory. And in John chapter 12, we have the same reality theologically because Jesus says in verses 27 to 33 of John 12 that Satan is destroyed by the cross. The very act that the wicked thought was the act of victory ended up being their destruction. So it's biblical theology that God uses the manipulations of wicked men and turns their intentionalities upside down. And that means then that in order for us to operate by faith, because faith rests on what God is doing in promise, in order to be able to trust, we have to be able to understand the distinction that absolutely exists between God's use of human manipulation and his subjection of his words to it. He does use it. He does not subject his words to it. In other words, that passage about, I forget now where it is. I mentioned it 2 or 3 weeks ago. But in the triumphal entry, the people were crying out all these messianic concepts. And the religious leaders were so irritated to hear the crowds saying that to Jesus that they asked him, "Don't you hear what they're saying? Tell them to stop talking like that." And he said, if they held their peace, the rocks would cry it out. That's the difference between God using human manipulation or subjecting his words to it. He does not. He never subjects his words to men's work. But that doesn't keep him from using them to accomplish his purposes. The profound wisdom of God means that he can take anything that's done, that's Romans 8:28, and use it if he wants to. And if there happens to be something that is contrary to the way it can work, he'll just frustrate it. Absolutely. And we got that illustration in Daniel where the three were thrown in the fiery furnace. The king thought he'd eliminate the opposition, and he didn't. They didn't even smell like smoke when they came out of the fire. And that's an example of God just simply saying, those that are justified by faith will live. He said that to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as well as Daniel, before they ever went into captivity. And so in the captivity, they were in no danger of being put to death. Whether they understood that or not with clarity didn't matter. God had made the commitment. He was going to keep it. You couldn't kill those boys if you tried. And the king tried. And even Daniel, when he got thrown in the lion's den, he was still under that promise. So wasn't going to happen. So the point that I'm trying to make is that Paul brought this issue of promise into the text here with Rebekah and Isaac at this point, partly because he wants us to understand the absolute distinction between God using manipulation of man or subjecting his words to it. He does not do the latter. God's words are never subject to what men choose to do or not do. So that's the beginning of the issue of Paul's rationale in trying to make sure that the Romans can continue to trust that God's words for them are absolutely trustworthy. And then the second part of it is this. Not only this, but Rebekah also. Now this comes off the heels of Abraham and Sarah. Now we have Rebekah and Isaac. Now, it's a fundamental principle that if God ever says anything, a single instance of a divine declaration, if it's properly understood, that understanding establishes the truth it represents. Absolutely. If God only says something one time, if we understand what he meant when he said it, we have a foundation for unshakable faith, if we can get there from here. But the problem for most of us is, one statement of a truth just doesn't do it for us. And Paul knew that, so he said, okay, let's give you another example. Now this will establish the truth for you. Typically, we need more evidence than just one, and so that's what this not only this means, that Paul is now going to launch into a second illustration of how God has made his distinction between the flesh of men and the promises of God, And even though he will use the manipulative fleshliness of man, he will not subject his word to it. This is the second illustration. The issues are three: what was said to Rebekah, when it was said, and why it was said. And that's what we're going to deal with. I want to start with the when, because that's right here. When Rebekah had conceived by our father Isaac. Now, this is a reference back to the Genesis 25:21 passage, because that's where Rebekah is barren and Isaac prays for her and she conceives. Now, the thing that I want you to understand is that the thing that was said to her in verse 12, because this is the rest of this sentence. When Rebekah had conceived, it was said to her. So the when is post-conception, pre-birth. After she'd conceived, before the boys were born. And then Paul makes a large distinction here by saying it was pre their activity outside the womb. Before they had done any good or evil. Now that's important for us to understand about when this was said, because this is the word of promise. And when it was said is crucial for our understanding. And it was said before they had done anything good or evil. Now the issue in good or evil is the issue of possible activities in light of the Jewish error. The Jewish error was theologically massive. Their concept was eternal life is a consequence out of meritorious good works. They had the same concept that the Roman Catholic Church later developed even more, and that was that good works have merit, and they have the capacity to counter or eliminate the impact of evil. And that's where that old judgment thing comes, where you have more good than evil in your life, and if the good outweighs the bad, then you go to heaven because you have more merit than demerit. The Catholic Church turned that into a post-baptism doctrine where you were actually cleansed of Adamic corruption by baptism by the priest, and then from then on until you died, you were either stacking up merit or demerit or a combination thereof. And then when you did die, you went into purgatory so that you could suffer there for all of the lack of merit that you had that was over the merit that you had. And if you suffered long enough, you could actually erase all the wicked. And then you'd get to go on into heaven and you'd be cleansed of all your sins. So it's all a works merit kind of thing. And one of the things you need to understand is that the works of men don't have merit to them, because merit assumes that you can establish the righteousness of God by your action, and you can't do it. You can't do anything that would be good enough to erase any sin that you commit against God, because the sins you commit against God are beyond your capacity to correct. He is infinite and you're finite. You can't do a good enough thing to compensate for the evil that you've done. So there's no such thing as merit in the works of men. And none. But that was their massive error. And when Paul brought up this, neither having done any good or evil, he was just accommodating the mindset that was so prevalent. Because he's already told us in Romans that nobody does any good. Didn't he? There's none good, there's none that seeks after God, not even one? Well, if that's true, it's not even possible for those boys to do any good. But he's just throwing that out there in accommodation to the idea. And he's not even going to argue that there's no merit in works. He's just going to say, hey, this was all settled before they did anything. It was settled by a word of promise. Before they did anything. So the when's important. And the statement that God made was made before their activity, and that totally eliminates this entire philosophy. if what God has said is said before anything is done, then it's going to be accomplished because of his integrity, regardless of what's done. Now, he may use some of what's done to accomplish his purpose, but he may just completely frustrate it too and deny it. So, that's the point here, is the when establishes it fundamentally as pre-works, before they've done anything. Now, that brings us to the what. What was actually said? That's the issue given here in verse 12. What was actually said was that Esau was going to serve Jacob. When the boys were born, and they were born with Jacob's hand on Esau's heel, so they were born within a few seconds of each other. I mean, they slipped out of the birth canal together, one right after the other. Esau wasn't a minute older than Jacob was. That's one of the things that you have to wrestle with here, the elder and the younger. We'll talk about that. But the point that I'm making here is that the what that was said was, this is what's going to be. Esau's going to serve Jacob. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but if you had been Esau, you might have thought that wasn't fair. Well, listen, folks, it ain't about fair. It's about whether God means what he says. That's what it's about. It's about truth. Now, the issue of fair is a whole different issue, because the only reason Esau would say that's not fair is if he wanted something else. And if he wanted something else, it would be contrary to the will of God, and therefore it would be evil. And therefore, it was self-centered. And, you know, you can just go on with this. People are constantly using the that's not fair argument to only get their way. That's all it's about. It's an intimidation thing. That's what all this politics stuff is about. It ain't fair for you to have more money than me. So, I'm going to vote for the guy that's going to take yours and give it to me. That'll serve you. That'll be fair then. There ain't nothing fair about that. Point is, it ain't about fair. It's about whether God means what he says. The issue of faith is not your perception of fairness or mine. The issue of faith is, will what is said happen? That's the issue of integrity. And that's what was said. Now, I want to point out what was actually said. The King James calls this the elder and the younger. I don't know what the other translations say. I've seen them, but I don't trust my memory. It's something about the greater and the lesser. But in order to understand this, we have to understand that the elder doesn't mean older per se. This word actually literally means the greater. And the word translated younger doesn't have any age characteristic to it. It literally means the lesser. And though it does have to do with birth order, because Esau had the birthright by order of birth, and Jacob was going to get it, because Esau was going to serve Jacob rather than vice versa. Jacob was going to be given the birthright, and Esau was going to have to take the position of the one who didn't get it in relation to the one who did. That was the issue in the birthright thing that we considered some weeks ago when Esau was a profane man and sold his birthright for a mess of beans. But the word order, or the word choice that Paul used here is highly significant, because in the Genesis record, in Genesis 25, verses 27 and 28, we are told that Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, Rebekah loved Jacob perhaps because this had been said to her, but also because he was more suitable to her temperament and personality. Esau was the hunter. He was the macho man. He was the guy who could do everything. He was the tough one. You know, he was the football player and all that stuff. And old Jacob, he was just kind of homebody, he wanted to cook, he wanted to learn how to sew and all that. I'm exaggerating. But we're told point blankly why Isaac loved Esau. It says, because he ate his venison. Now you tell me what kind of a rationale that is for choosing one of your sons over the other one as a dad. Because your belly gets full by the actions of the one and not by the actions of the other. You talk about fleshly grief. But that's what this greater was based on. It was greater in the eyes of the dad. And the dad was making his decision on the worst possible basis. Now, he had to have been told by his wife that God had told her the elder will serve the younger. He had to have been told that. But he did everything he could to keep it from happening. And he almost had a heart attack when he discovered that his deceptive younger son had deceived him into getting the birthright from him. It just almost gave him a heart attack. That's how opposed he was to the will of God. So, you know, this fleshy thing is out of sight. But that's what greater and lesser does, because Jacob was seen as the, maybe not effeminate, but at least kind of wimpy. Now, that doesn't mean girls are wimpy. I'm sorry, I should have used some other kind of thing. But in the man's eyes, the macho guy is always the one, you know. So, those are the terms that God actually used. The greater will serve the lesser. The one you think is something is going to end up serving the one you think is nothing. And by the way, you remember how when God sent Samuel to take a son of David and anoint him as a king? How Samuel saw the first son and, oh man, this has got to be the Lord's anointed. And God said to Samuel, don't look on outer appearance. That's not the guy. And he went through all the sons and the Lord said, nope, 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 nope. So finally, Samuel said to Jesse, you have any more boys? Yeah, I got this wimp out there, and he's the shepherd. He's the runt, you know. That he's out there keeping the sheep. Well, send for him. So he did. And when he saw him, the Lord said, nah, anoint that one. He's the one. See, this greater lesser thing is, God almost, it seems like, takes delight in frustrating the fleshliness of men. Maybe that's why Psalm 2 says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh at their fleshliness. Jacob was fundamentally a conniver. He was not great. The only way somebody who's not great can get anything is by manipulating. So he learned that well. And he was a master at it. He built his daddy-in-law. Of course, the daddy-in-law did turn, you know, turned about fair play. His daddy-in-law started that mess. But Jacob ended up getting wealthy off of his daddy-in-law. Not because his daddy-in-law wanted to be wealthy either. Point is, that's the what. We've seen the when. It was pre-action on their part. The what is, this is the way it's going to be, folks. The greater is going to serve the lesser. It's already settled by the statement when. And that brings us to the why. Why would God do it that way? Well, that's what verse 11 tells us. I want you to notice the why. Number one, there is a purpose that God has. The first thing is the purpose of God. The reason why it's this way is because God has a purpose. And we said already, we have to understand the distinction between using the manipulations of men and subjecting your word to it. If God has a purpose that he's expressed in words, he is not going to subject that purpose to the activities of men. He'll use their activities if it suits him, but he's not going to subject his word to it. The purpose of God is independent of men's behavior. It has to be, or it won't come to pass. There are already over 6 billion people on this planet. 5,999,999,999 and 99 one-hundredths% of them are always doing things that will probably undercut the purpose of God if he subjects his purpose to their choices. I mean, we make decisions all day, every day. There are gazillion unbelievers that are constantly making ungodly decisions. There is an entire nation of religions out there that are absolutely opposed to the will of Yahweh. And if he subjected his will to their choices, it wouldn't last for 2 seconds. And that's the reason why he does it the way he does it. He has a purpose. It's the purpose of God. Now, the issue is whether it will stand. The purpose of God, he says, he's done this so that the purpose of God might stand. This is absolutely crucial for us to get. This is the point of faith. If the purpose of God is not going to stand, the word there actually means abide, if it's not going to survive in the environment of aggression, then we have nothing to believe. We might as well just forget Bible study and go fishing. Might be ice fishing this time of year, but nonetheless, there is nothing to believe unless the purpose of God is going to abide. And the only way it's going to abide is if he does not subject it to the actions of men. He has divorced it from their choices. Their good and bad and all the in between have nothing to say about his purpose. It's going to stand. And because of that, he uses this descriptive term here, this phrase. The purpose of God according to the standard of his choice, election. According to the standard of, that's what kata plus the accusative means. According to the standard of God's choice, the purpose according to that standard is going to stand. It's according to his choice. Why was Esau going to have to serve Jacob? Because God said so. Now keep in mind what I've already said. In a servant kingdom, that's not bad. But in a fallen world where being the macho man and being the top of the heap is the thing, then having to serve somebody is absolute pathetic. Well, that's where God is so in contrast to us. He doesn't mind being a servant. He is the greatest servant of all. So deciding that somebody's going to serve somebody isn't a bad thing. Unless they don't like it, and if they don't like it, it means they don't share his servant mentality. But the point I'm making here is, the text says it's going to be according to the standard of his choice. That's the only way it can work. Because his choice brings up the methodology of survival. How is this going to stand? There are only 2 possibilities. One of them is works. The other is his choice. If you have a works basis method for the purpose of God standing, then it's not going to stand. Men have already proven, we all sin, we've already proven we'll undercut the purpose of God if it suits us, as many times as it suits us, we will do that. So if the purpose of God is based on our performance, it's gone. No basis for faith whatsoever. On the other hand, if it's on the basis of his choice, expressed in his words, then that's called calling. Works are calling. In the issue of calling, there are 2 elements. One of them is God uttering a summons, and the other is men responding by faith. If men respond to the calling of God by faith, they are included in the purpose, and it will stand for them, because the whole issue of faith is the question of whether the purpose of God expressed in words is going to survive the aggression of the wicked. And the answer is absolutely it will. Therefore, you can trust him, and therefore you must trust him. And calling brings that in as a methodology. Works is just the basis of, well, what'd you do? Calling is, what'd you hear and how'd you respond? And you just can't believe that we could actually cover these many verses in one evening. But in verse 13, this is the proof, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Don't stumble over love and hate there. One thing you need to understand that this is written is Malachi, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Malachi was the last book in the Old Testament. It was more than 1,000 years since this was said. But if you read Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, it tells you the outcome of the elder serving the younger. It proves it. Now, the issue of love and hate boils down to this. In any setting, there are going to be love and hate issues, because in any setting where there is a purpose, there have to be some choices made. There have to be. For example, in the birth order issue, if you're going to have six sons, according to the rite of birth order, the firstborn is going to be your primary heir. He's going to get twice what everybody else gets. That's already settled by the birth order issue. You can have as many sons after that when you want to, that he's still going to be the one that gets it, unless God says otherwise. But my point is, you would say then that this one was selected, he was the beloved, because he gets the result of the choice. And the one that's hated, there may not be any emotion in this at all, but the fact is, he doesn't get whatever it was that the other one did get. And that's the way it worked out. Jacob did not deserve to get the birthright. He didn't do anything to deserve it. In fact, he was a manipulator and got it through manipulation. But the fact is, God said, it's going to be his, it's going to be his. Somebody had to get it. So the proof of the argument in Paul's final statement in verse 13 is, in Malachi chapter 1, we have a historical reality of the foregiven word of promise. That means you can trust it. The theology of the Old Testament is, when you decide to try to identify the God that you're going to be loyal to, you need to ask yourself only one question, and that is, can this God tell me ahead of time what's going to happen? Because if the answer is yes, then you're worshiping the right God. Then the issue of, well, what if he does tell you what's going to happen before it happens? Isn't that set? Well, sure it is. It's an expression of his purpose, and it's going to stand. Therefore, he's absolutely trustworthy. It's amazing to me how often these very verses end up being used by people in order to not trust God. They go into a rage over the fact, and we'll get into that, verse 14, next week. But the plain fact is, it's the foundation for our confidence. God's words are going to stand, period. Fight them if you want, but you're wasting your effort. Okay, any questions or comments? No comment? Question? Comment? Observation? Okay, well, let's close in prayer and we'll remember this request while we do it. Father, we're thankful that you have taken pains to make sure that we have in our possession the words that you have spoken over time, and that you have demonstrated your integrity in proving that they're true by bringing many things to pass that you declared ahead of time. We rejoice in your integrity because you have made this promise of eternal life to us, and we have believed you. Commit our way to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.